And if you'd like, you can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 16, as we're going to pick up our story here with the last chapter in the story, the narrative of Samson. And we're going to read the entire chapter this evening, so that would be 31 verses. But yeah, we'll begin at chapter 1, reading all of Judges 16, and I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him, and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." The men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber. But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight and the pin with the pin, and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." When the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell on the Lord's and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your grace and your mercy. God, you have made known your truth. And we ask, God, that you help us to partake in that now, help us to participate in it, that we are seeking to be strengthened, more filled, given greater hope, God, as we come to you to be taught. We ask that you bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we talked about the larger role that Samson plays here in the life of Israel. Obviously, he gets more, what would you say, airtime, more page time than most of the other judges. And so his story kind of stands out in some ways. Also, he's pretty much, as far as I know, the last judge in the book of Judges that records what they're doing. One of the things we said is how Israel at this time is in a really bad place, right? And really, you could think of the whole book of Judges as kind of a commentary on the trials and the self-induced suffering of God's people because of sin. And we've said that when it gets to Samson, things are really bad for Israel, namely that they're complacent in their slavery, right? And that's supposed to harken back to the generation that came out of Egypt who preferred their slavery rather than their freedom that Yahweh provided. And so one of the things that we talked about Samson is doing is he's trying to rouse Israel awake, right? Trying to waken them up to see their duty to follow God, but also to defeat the Philistines. And that's important to say. We mentioned this last time about how bad the Philistines are. They're really bad. And it's a really bad thing that these uncircumcised pagans are the rulers of God's people. Right? That's not just a step of misfortune. It is. But that's really bad. That shouldn't be happening. And even more than that, Israel shouldn't be okay with that. They shouldn't be okay in their own land that God has given to them in servitude to the uncircumcised Philistines. And really what they should be doing is they should be doing what Samson has been doing. Because I mentioned how in chapters 14 and 15, I take a largely positive view of Samson. And I believe he's supposed to be the inspiration for Israel to follow. I do not think he has acted unfaithfully or rashly, as many people accuse him of. I think it's a little more murky. Like, for instance, and this I'm not going to really dwell on this, but it's come up a few times. I do not believe that Samson has broke his Nazirite vow. I know some people do, and that would just be a disagreement that I have. And one of the reasons is, in chapter 16, when does the Lord leave him? And what does he tell Delilah about the source of his strength? That it's tied up in his hair, but in the Nazirite vow. So if he had broken his Nazirite vow earlier, safe to say that the Lord could have left him then. But I'm not going to dwell so much on that. I think he has been faithful in the role that he's been given. The incredibly confusing, muddled context of God's people that he's been placed in, I think he's done a good job. He was supposed to be the troublemaker. He was supposed to be the instigator. Right? Sometimes God's people, his saviors, have to get their hands dirty doing what nobody else would. Now, he might be doing things that we wouldn't do, and that might be okay, but again, we're not the savior of God's people in any limited context. So, In my opinion, the text speaks highly of Samson in the role that he was given. And in case you want to fact check that there, you can go check out Hebrews 11. It has some good things to say about Samson. But that's chapters 14 and 15. Chapter 16 is where things start to get, we could say, tricky for Samson. Because things don't go well for him. And you could say that his faithfulness starts to get a little murky, I guess you could say. At least that's what it seems like. Now, there's one thing I want to do. This will be a little bit more expositional, like looking at the text, walking through it just a little bit. But I want to show you so chapter 16 parallels the story in chapters 14 and 15. And I want to go through some of those parallels to kind of help us understand the whole story. There are certain variations to each, and we'll highlight those as we go. But you can think of Samson's story, right? Chapter 13 is before he's born, so it's, you know, the proto-narrative to Samson. But you can think of chapters 14 through 16 as divided up into two stories. Chapters 14 to 15 are one, and chapter 16 is another story, divided by about 20 years. And as I said, they parallel one another. So what I want to do is show you those parallels, show you what the story as a whole is trying to do, and then at the end, I want to connect it to the role of the Lord Jesus. But let's look at the parallels between the two stories, one story in 14, 15, the other story in chapter 16. If you remember chapter 14, what does that open with? Samson's going where? And he sees what? He's going down to Philistine country, and he sees a woman. Right? Well, what's happening in verse 1 of chapter 16? It's almost word for word the same thing. He's going down to Gaza, another Philistine city, and he sees a woman, prostitute. And one of the things that does is alert you that there's a pattern here. So he goes down to Philistine country, sees a woman, goes down to Philistine country, sees a woman. And then there are some other similarities, specifically with the story of Delilah. So in both chapter 14 and 16, Samson's woman wants to be told a secret at the behest of the enemy. And in both cases, Samson eventually tells the woman because she harasses him, and the enemy gets the upper hand. Happens in both stories, 14 and 16. So in both stories, the woman that he loves uses that love as bait. And in both stories, it's the Philistines who put the woman up to it to entice Samson. Also, another parallel, the men of Judah in the first story in chapter 15 bind Samson with new ropes and hand him over. What does Delilah do? She binds him with new ropes to subdue him for the enemy. And in the first story, the ropes become as flax when burned by fire, when Samson snaps them off. In the second, the same simile is used when the strings snapped as if touched by fire. Similarity, similarity. And then at the end of both stories, Samson calls out, or you could say Samson faces death and calls out to God. The first story at the end of chapter 15, he calls for water because he's about to die of thirst. And in the second story, at the end of chapter 16, he calls out to God to let him die, basically. So, you see how the stories divided by about 20 years, how they parallel one another, right? The pattern stays the same, which then highlights some key differences. Namely, the first story, chapters 14 to 15, that ends positively. Samson wins, and he lives. Chapter 16, it's kind of weird. It ends negative, or it's ending negatively, but then it ends positively, but then Samson dies. And one of the key differences that you're supposed to notice when you compare the stories is in the first story, chapters 14 and 15, Samson is the one in complete control. Right? It's by the strength of the Spirit, we know that. But everything that happens, it's part of the plan. Right? Even the things that seemingly look like a defeat. So, yes, he gives up his secret about the riddle. And yes, he loses the battle of wits with the Philistines, but that was just part of the plan. Right? If you go back to chapter 14, it tells us that he was looking for an opportunity against the Philistines. So he was the one in control. He's the one orchestrating things through the Spirit of God, and it never gets out of hand. He has it under control. However, the difference with that and the second story in chapter 16 is that he's not the one in control, although he thinks he is, right? He's kind of playing around with Delilah, And more seriously, he's playing around with his source of strength, right? Thinking he's got it under control, that nothing's going to happen, that it won't get too far in his little game. And as we know, everything goes sideways on him. And I think here it's important to see, so I don't want to deal so much with Samson the individual here, because I think one of the ways to understand the story of Samson, especially in chapter 16, but also in chapters 14 and 15, is to understand it as the story of Israel itself. So another way to put that is that Samson is a mirror, in some ways, of God's people at that time. And the first story, chapters 14 and 15, reflect what Israel is not doing that they should do. Meaning, Samson is contrasted with the Israelites. He's the one doing something. He's the only one doing something. And Israel is just complacent, fine with the Philistine rulers, while Samson is, you know, concocting all these schemes to cause him as much trouble as he can. So the first story is a contrast. Samson's doing what's right. Israel is not. While chapter 16 is the stinging reality of what it is that Israel is doing. Meaning, Samson mirrors what Israel is doing wrong. He symbolizes the current negative state of Israel. I hope that makes sense, and I'm going to draw that out for you as quickly as I can. So take that first line in chapter 16. If you read that as an extension of verse 20 in chapter 15, then it fits the cyclical pattern in Judges that we have seen throughout. Right? You have different judges coming on at different times, and the cycle goes that a judge saves Israel, he judges God's people for so-and-so amount of years, he dies, and then what happens? Well, Israel again does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Right? That's the cycle that you get after each judge. And what is that evil often compared as or talked about as? Harlotry, right? Whoring after other gods. That's what Israel does when they abandon the Lord. That's the pattern. Judge saves Israel. He judges for so many years. Israel falls back into sin, to harlotry, spiritual harlotry. Well, you can see that pattern here. Samson defeats the Philistines at the end of chapter 15, and in verse 20, it says he judged Israel for so many 20 years. And then verse 1 opens with him going down to a foreign country and getting in bed with a whore. And that doesn't really have anything to do with the rest of the story. Right? When he's at the city in Gaza and he takes the gates off, what's that supposed to be for? And I think the main thing is that it's the pattern that we've seen when Israel falls back into sin. When they again do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Only this time, the author isn't highlighting the entire nation. He's showing that's what Israel's doing in the life of the most or the only faithful man that there is. So, in chapter 16, Samson is the illustration of what Israel has done and what they are currently doing. Going after harlots. Not taking their gifts, their vows seriously. Because remember, when Samson goes down to Philistia in chapter 14, the Spirit of the Lord was stirring in him. But now, why is he going down to Gaza? But if he was going down, if the Spirit was leading him to go cause some trouble, to go do what he was supposed to do, he might have said that, the Lord stirred, the Spirit stirred in him again. But he doesn't. He just goes down for, I don't know, a good time, presumably. And what's he doing there? It's not as if he's just some random Israelite. He's the judge in Israel. He's been judging for 20 years. What's the point of that? And I want to add the caveat, and this might be unnecessary in belaboring the point, but I don't think the point of Samson going into the prostitute is so that we can say, ha-ha, Samson was a bad guy. He's flawed like the rest of us. Obviously, he is flawed like the rest of us. But the main point isn't just to show that Samson has some problems, namely with women. Right? That's often how it's treated, that we know Samson was bad because he went into a prostitute. That's partly true, but that's not the main point. Obviously, sleeping with pagan prostitutes is wrong, and the Bible condemns that. But I don't think the text is making an abstract point about the moral conduct of an individual Israelite. Again, the main point is to parallel. This is what Israel does. After God saves them, what do? Do they hold fast to the Lord and to his covenant and to his steadfast love? No. Israel's problem is that she flirts with the pagan culture around her. She gets into bed with it. Right? To the point where she thinks, Israel thinks, that she can have both. She can be God's covenantal people. She can be the possessors of his great gifts, his spirit, circumcision, rescue from Egypt, the tabernacle, the promised land. They can have all of that, and they can dabble in a little bit of pagan worship as well. Right? That's really the story of Israel in this book. And in one way, you can think of what's Israel's problem is that they're not taking the blessings of the Lord that they get by being his people. They're not taking them seriously. Right? It's almost as if they think, yeah, all of God's blessings, blessings of the covenant, all great and good, but we want other stuff to go with it. Baal stuff, Philistine stuff. Like that's the mindset that they've had throughout the book. And that's being played out in the story of Samson. He has received great blessing from Yahweh, right? Great strength, unsurpassed strength, great deliverance even. And yet, 20 years later, seems like he's not taking it very seriously. I mean, the whole scene where he gets up at midnight, tears the gates off of the city, puts them on his shoulder, and drags them for, it's like 30 or 40 miles uphill. That's where Gaza to Hebron would have been. What was that all about? Why was he doing that? Well, on one level, you could think, tearing the gates off a city, that would leave the city exposed to attack, right? It would leave them vulnerable. And remember, always good to keep in your mind during these stories, especially in 1 Samuel, the only good kind of Philistine is a dead Philistine. So any harm that you can cause them is a good thing. And so Samson's little gate stunt here, he leaves them open and susceptible. So that maybe we might think that he's going to do something about it, like something he did in chapters 14 and 15. Maybe he's going to cause the Philistines a goodly bit of trouble. Like, that would be nice. That would be good. And yet, he doesn't do that at all. It's not an act of war, which would have been great. He's doing it. It seems like he's doing it just because he can. He just leaves. Was it a stunt? Was he just flexing his muscles? Usually when I read that, I think, do something, Samson. Right? Go kill some Philistines. Come up with something clever like the fire and the fox trick. Or kill another 1,000 people. But he doesn't. His strength is for what here? And then that story is followed by the Delilah part of the story, where Samson, as we said, is completely playing with his gift. He's just toying around with the source of his great strength, which we'll get into in a minute. But again, the point isn't that Samson is a bad guy here, like some moralistic, don't be a bad guy like Samson. The point is that Israel sees herself when she reads the story of Samson. It's a story of a people who received great honor, great blessing, and yet, what are they doing? Right? I'm not having a go at Samson. He's been the only faithful Israelite for years. And as we'll see at the end, he is as vivid a picture of the Lord Jesus as we get in Scripture. But here at the end, he is revealing what the nation of Israel is like as a whole. And you could sum it up in a word, lukewarm. Right? Possessors of great gifts who squander it. And I also want to point out another parallel that is unflattering to Israel, is the parallel between Delilah and Israel. Because there's often some confusion about Samson and Delilah's relationship. Namely, that people think that she is a Philistine. Right, because she works for them. Some people think she might even be a prostitute, because apparently Samson likes prostitutes. But the text never tells us that she was either one of those. And in fact, I think it makes more sense to the story that she, Delilah, is actually an Israelite. Now, the text doesn't say that either, but I think there's more evidence and that it's more important to the story. So I'm going to kind of tease that out just a little, very quickly, because I think it's important to the larger context. So first of all, there's good reason to think that Delilah's an Israelite, that her residence is in the territory of Israel, presumably in Judah. I mean, where do the Philistines go? Do they go down or do they come up? They come up. And you read the narrative, you're always going up to Jerusalem. So that's one, maybe, possibility. Then there's the confidence that Samson has in her. Right? He seems to, you know, not trust her all the way, but eventually he puts his full trust in her, which would be very unlikely if she was a Philistine. Right? He trusts her with the secret of all secrets, the source of his strength, which is foolish to do, as we will see, but that would be absolutely ridiculous to do that to a Philistine, to the enemy. Also, the amount of money used as a bribe. Right? We might just read right over that. But if she was one of them, if she was a Philistine, they wouldn't need to offer her this much money, right? They could have just done what they did. They could have just done what they did with Samson's first wife and threaten her. But the offer of money implies payment of services, which would be unnecessary if she was a Philistine, if she was one of them. Right? You pay someone to flip sides. Also, I think for the sake of the story, that the element of betrayal is more pronounced if she is an Israelite. Right? And again, it aligns her more closely with what the tribe of Judah did in chapter 15. Remember we talked about that parallel? Judah binds Samson, hands him over, just like Delilah binds Samson and hands him over so that he's captured. So, in a way, if she's a Philistine, that's not that big of a betrayal. She's a Philistine and he's the ravager of her country. But it's much worse if she's an insider. If she's inside his closest circle and she receives a sum of silver to betray the Savior in Israel. Does that remind you of anybody? And it seems that Samson really trusted her, which would make sense if she was an Israelite. It seems like most people seem like Samson, or most people talk as if Samson was an idiot to tell her. Like, what is he doing? Three times she tells him the Philistines are coming. They're hiding in the house. Three times. Why didn't he tell her? Right? How did he not see this one coming? She actually binds him up a couple times. People often think that. They think Samson's some dope. But Samson never knew that. He never saw them. He didn't know that she had actually brought Philistines to get him. He just thinks she really wants to know. Right? That's why she's tying him up. In his mind, she's testing him to see if he's telling the truth. If he breaks the ropes, then he lied to her. But it's just a game to Samson. There are no Philistines there. And from the opposite side, from Delilah's side, there should be no secrets between husband and wife, right? You're not to keep secrets from your spouse. If Samson can't tell her, if he can't trust her with something this important, then clearly he doesn't love her. We all say that. There has to be trust for a relationship to work. Something she undoubtedly said to him over and over again till he couldn't take it anymore. And the point isn't that Samson was blinded by lust or that he was acting foolishly. He was acting foolishly, but the bigger point is that this is a deep, dark betrayal by an Israelite, just like what the Israelites did in chapter 15. And again, it's supposed to reflect the story of the people of Israel. Israel is betraying one of their own. Handing a man who has fought and bled for them, for their God. Judah did it, and now Samson's own wife, an Israelite herself, is doing it. And we all know what happens. Samson gives in, he's betrayed, and then we have that tragic line in verse 20, probably one of the most tragic lines you read in Scripture, that he did not know the Lord left him. And he became weak like any other man. And right there, that is the reflection, this reflection shows why the Philistines are dominating Israel. How is that possible? If Israel has Yahweh on their side, the only true God, why do the Philistines dominate them? It wasn't because they were stronger, because they're not. One man is stronger than an entire nation. The reason the Philistines are in control is because of sin. And when Israel abandons Yahweh, when they abandon his gifts, they become like any other nation. Samson becomes weak like any other man. That's what Israel is when they abandon their God. And the picture of Samson, bald, blind, bloodied, sightless, emptied, grinding mill like a slave for the pagan enemies, right? That's the reflection of Israel when they abandon the Lord's gifts that have been given to them, when they seek the service of another God, right? That image is a result of sin. And the interesting thing is that the picture, the one who embodies the repercussions of sin, is the Savior. The one who saves them, Samson, becomes the curse and the judgment that the nation deserves. Does that sound like anybody else? Right? That's where the Lord Jesus comes in. Right? It's not just a reflection of Israel. It's a reflection of the Savior of the world. Because in one way, meaning from one angle, Samson's captivity is not a result of his sin, but a result of Israel's sin. If Israel had stayed faithful to Yahweh, no need for a judge. Philistines don't come in. Or if they rallied around their Savior when they should have back in the chapters 14 and 15, could overthrew the Philistines. If they weren't so comfortable in their slavery, none of this would have happened. So the Savior, the one fighting for God, the strong man, is the one who's betrayed by those closest to him. He's bound, he's tormented, he's mocked, punched, spit upon, made a public spectacle of God, made a public spectacle out of, and he's forsaken by God himself. He's emptied completely. The strongest man ever made nothing because of the sins of others. Who am I talking about? Samson or the Lord Jesus? You remember in the Gospels when Jesus says that you can't plunder a strong man's house unless the strong man is bound. Remember that? That was that parable. Well, many people take that to be Satan, that Satan is the strong man, and Jesus binds him and plunders his goods. Okay. But I think there's another possibility there. What if Jesus is talking about himself? He is the strong man that must be bound. We know he is the strong man, right? Nobody is stronger than Christ, not Satan, not Rome, nothing. So what would it take for the strong man to be bound? If he's the strong man, that means nobody is stronger than him. How do you bind the strong man? Well, it has to be done willingly. He has to subject himself to his bonds, otherwise he wouldn't be the strong man. Something Satan doesn't do. Satan doesn't go willingly. But Christ, he's bound willingly. Also, Jesus says the strong man has goods that are plundered. If Satan is the strong man, what goods does he have that we want? We might say the souls of others, but then how are those souls released? Not through the binding of Satan, but through the binding, the sacrificial death of the strongest man. So what if, like the parable of the Good Samaritan, what if Jesus is both? He's both the man willing to be beaten, as well as the Good Samaritan. The man coming from somewhere else, taking care of those who have nothing in return, binding and healing wounds. What if Jesus is both? What if the strong man who has to be bound is Christ himself? And what if the goods that are plundered are the goods of Christ? The goods that we so desperately want, the goods that we need, the goods that he has. I mean, how else can we have the blessings of Christ? The peace of Christ, the adoption of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. Those are goods. We want those things. And the only way we get them is if he's bound, mocked, humiliated, tortured, and eventually killed. How can you plunder such goods unless the strong man is bound? And how can he be bound unless he gives himself up willingly? And Samson's death here at the end is definitely an act of sacrifice. He willingly gives himself up for the destruction of God's enemies. So, the story of Israel, of her preference for slavery, her consistent wandering from God, her betrayal of the Savior, all of that is the reason for the binding of the strong man. And I want to be clear that this portrait of Israel, that's not Israel back then. That image is an image of us. We don't condemn Israelite, the nation, as not getting it, but we get it now, right? I don't like all that Israel failed nonsense, because it makes it seem like we haven't failed, we have it the right way, we wouldn't have done that. But how often do we prefer our slavery? How often do we prefer our sin? Let's be honest. We love our sin. We are loath to give up our sin, right? We'd rather look at what we want to look at. We'd rather think and talk about people to make ourselves look better. We love our sin. How often do our lives, the Christian church, make a mockery of the faith? How often do you try to have both? Yes, we will worship and serve God, and at the same time, we will live selfishly, hoarding all that we can from this life. Yes, we will go to worship, we will read our Bibles, but then we will be unkind, we will gossip, tear others down, lust after material gain and status. Oftentimes we use Christian lingo to advance our own agenda and get what we want, or use the church to sit in judgment of others, or use it to control others, what they think, what they do. The story of Samson is not just one for Israel back then. It's for us now to wake us up out of our sleepy idolatry. It's to free us from our current spiritual harlotry. And how do you do that? How are you freed from your spiritual slavery? Well, the only way to do it is to see the strong man being bound, to place your hope in the one who became nothing, emptied, bloodied, for our sake. The Lord Christ, right, the strongest man of all, gives himself, sacrifices himself, allows himself to be bound for you, so that the world, the nations might inherit his goodness. God sends his Messiah into the mess of our lives. He becomes the mess to set us free. And there's nothing more important to believe and hope in than the binding of the Lord Jesus. And that is the picture that Samson provides for us. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you, God, in your infinite love, you became nothing for sinners. And God, we ask that you not only give us hope and faith and eyes to see that, but God, that we are enacting that in our own lives, that we are becoming nothing for the sake of others, that we are emptying ourselves as you did for us. God, we praise and we thank you for your love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.